So let's open up the Word of God at Psalm 134, please. Psalm 134. And we'll read the Lord's Word together, as it is our privilege and our honour to have the Word of the living God in our hands. So Psalm 134, and let us hear the Word of the living God. A Song of Degrees. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. Amen. And the Lord, we know, will bless that public and short reading of His Word to our hearts. Could we still ourselves, please, just as we unite together and meet around God's Word, let's have a time of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our gathering here, not only here, but also on the boys and girls across the way and the young people in their Bible classes, that the Lord's Word will enter into their hearts today with great effect and great power even upon their souls. So let's unite in prayer. Loving God and gracious Father, it is with thanksgiving and praise that we bow before Thee. We give Thee the honour and glory that is due unto Thy name. We thank Thee, Lord, for our approach, that we can draw nigh to Thee through the blood of Christ. We give Thee thanks and praise for Him. We thank Thee for the One who is the delight and the beloved of our souls. Rejoice, O God, in the One who is the lover of our souls, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we come to Thee this day, O our Father, and we ask for Thy grace and Thy help. And we ask for the enablement of the blessed Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the third person of the glorious Trinity. And we pray, O God, that He, as He has been shed abroad in our hearts, that, Lord, that we would know that cleansing in the precious blood. There'd be nothing there that would hinder or mar the blessing that Thou art so willing to bestow upon us. Lord, even as we gather around Your truth, we pray, Lord, for heaven's blessing to abide upon our Sunday school. We thank Thee for each and every little child that's gone in through those doors, every young person that comes to junior and senior Bible class. And Lord, we lift them before Thy throne. And we pray, O God, that not only would Thou remember them collectively, but Lord, remember them individually. We pray, O God, that this morning that You would speak to their heart, that Thou, O God, would instruct them, O God, in Thy way and in Thy truth. And by Thy grace, O God, visit their hearts, whatever, Lord, is in need. Lord, those that know and love Thee, encourage them, bless them. Lord, make Thyself real and known unto them more and more through the Word. We pray for those who are not yet saved. We pray, Lord, that Thou would work in grace upon their hearts. And for those, O God, who have maybe, Lord, stagnated or, Lord, have stopped, as it were, progressing, we just ask, O God, that Thou would draw near. And, Lord, that Thou would speak to them and encourage them in the things of God. Remember every teacher. We pray that, Lord, that Thy blessing would abide upon them. And Lord, not only here, but across our land, Lord, where little ones and young people will be instructed in Sunday school and then into morning worship services and the gospel evening service. Lord, we pray that Lord, from the very outset, that Thou would draw near to us, that Thy Spirit would be poured out upon us. And Lord, that we would engage, O God, even in our worship of Thee. So hear us now and bless us even as we gather around and consider the words of this psalm together. For these things I asked in the Savior's precious and lovely name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to our final message of our series on the Songs of Degrees. And we have looked at this collection of 15 psalms and viewed them in the light of being the Pilgrim's Songbook, which would have been sung by the pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. And we've made quite a journey with them from the hostile territory there in Psalm 120. We've walked with them through the hills of the rough terrain where the threats of bandits lurked in Psalm 121. And like them, we have kept our eyes focused upon the holy city of Jerusalem of Psalm 122, a worthwhile destination, a city that is compacted together. We have looked to the Lord for help along the journey, as servants look on to their masters and maidens to their mistresses in Psalm 123. And we've realized from Psalm 124 that except the Lord had been on our side, then we most certainly would have perished and will perish along the way. We have listened to the pilgrims sing about Zion in Psalm 125, of how it was protected by the hills round about and how the Lord will deal with his enemies. We, along with them, have thought about past deliverances, and we thought of them as they were like those who dreamed in Psalm 126. And this gave refreshment for the present and hope for the future. Our journey through the Psalms, it gave us opportunity to think about the importance of family in Psalm 127, and the people on whom God's blessing resides in Psalm 128. We traversed over difficult ground in Psalm 129, for we saw there that the enemy does afflict the people of God. But we also noticed that their day of judgment will come. In Psalm 130, we found ourselves in a deep pit of despair because of sin. And yet the hand of one with whom there is mercy and plenteous redemption stooped down and lifted us out of that dark pit and set us on our journey once again. We have known the stillness of Psalm 131, growing and maturing in our faith along the way. And as Jerusalem came into view, the longing for the experience of the presence of God intensified in Psalm 132. And then we had the joyous song of the blessedness of the unity of the brethren in Psalm 133. The blessedness that they, the pilgrims, would enjoy and experience when they reached the holy city. And last time we did consider that chapter. And this brings us to the final song of degrees. And quite a journey we have made. Psalm 134. And it is the shortest of them all. Now, how are we to view this psalm? Well, Charles Spurgeon, he suggests that this psalm is purposely placed last in the list of the Pilgrim's Psalter because it is a farewell benediction sung when the celebration is over and just as the worshippers begin their journey back home. Large caravans of travelers would leave on their journey home as early as possible, because in a desert climate, nighttime or early morning travel would have been more preferable to the hard task of traveling in the heat of the afternoon. And the groups of individuals, they would have been massive who would have left. This wasn't a single family's road trip, but whole communities would have joined together to travel to and from the feasts. And that's why in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph, they managed to go a full day's journey before they noticed that the Lord Jesus at the age of 12 was not in the group. And here's how Spurgeon painted the scene as he thought Psalm 134, thought of it and how it was and when it was to be sung. And he said, "The pilgrims are going home and are singing the last song in their psalter. While yet the night lingers, they are on the move. As soon as they are outside the gates, they see the guards upon the temple walls and the lamps shining from the windows of the chambers which surround the sanctuary. Therefore, moved by that sight, they chant a farewell to the perpetual attendance upon the holy shrine. And their parting exhortation arouses the priests to pronounce upon them a blessing out of the holy place." Now some, however, they don't see it as sung by the pilgrims, not in the morning, but at night. The pilgrims, they believe, they would have left the temple precinct for the last time in the evening, either to retire for the night so they could get up early in the morning and make their journey, or else even just to leave the temple and to go on their journey. And others suggest that these words, especially in 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, they're not sung by the pilgrims at all. They're not the pilgrims that are speaking, but really they believe it is a departing day shift of priests who would have changed with the night shift. And obviously from this chapter, we do see that the words, especially in verse 1 and 2, are addressed to the night guard, to the priests who ministered in the temple overnight. Now, whenever or by whoever the words of verses 1 and 2 were sung, it does not really matter because we cannot be certain. It is the content and the truth that is important. And so let's consider the words of this chapter that lies before us this morning. In verse 1, we have firstly the call to worship. We have the call to worship. Verse 1, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord." God has ordained. He has ordained that he would always be worshipped. And he is worthy to be worshipped. All creation is charged to worship the Lord. And when the Lord Jesus, he made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he was rebuked by the Pharisees, who did not like the praise, the adoration and the worship that he was receiving from the people. But what did he say to them? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 40, he said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And it is incumbent upon all creation, upon all mankind, to worship the Lord. And verse 1 is a specific call to worship, both an invitation and a command to the temple's night staff. You see, there were always priests, Levites, guards, and even musicians on duty at the temple. And we learn from the scripture that this constituted a very large staff which operated in rotating shifts. The temple was open day and night, and qualified worshipers were welcome to come at any hour. There were a group of devout worshipers, common people, widows, and the elderly, who were in the habit of visiting the temple to pray in the night. And we read of one of those in Luke chapter 2, a widow named Anna. And Luke says of her in verses 36 and 37, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, she was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And with worshippers like this, it was necessary that the temple would be staffed at night. But we must not think that the staff was an afterthought. We must not think that it was something just that was formulated, this night shift, out of necessity because of individuals like us, this coming to maybe petition the priest and say, you know, we want to come at night. Can you not lay on a staff? No, it was always God's plan to have staff, as it were, if we want to put it that way, or servants ministering through the temple even at night. And it's important. And that was important because Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that the earthly sanctuary, it is a copy of the heavenly things. And the service of the earthly sanctuary, it needed to mirror the nonstop worship that takes place around God's throne in heaven. Therefore, from the very beginning, it was God's order, it was God's way that there would be people on duty in the temple around the clock. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 24 to 33, we have a description of those who worked in the temple. And we read in verse 33, as it brings that section to a close, they were employed in that work day and night. Now, while Aaron's sons, they served as the priests, it was the descendants of Gershon and Kohath and Merari that had responsibilities for the actual equipment and the materials needed for the temple to function properly. There was a large company of guards, and they stood at every entrance. There had been others, and they had been looking after the general upkeep of the temple. Some would have been preparing things for the morning. Some Levitical singers, they would have ministered through the night. And you know, these workers, they ministered their duties out of the limelight and the busyness of the day. And yet their jobs were important to the functionality of the temple and in facilitating the worship of the Lord. I was pondering this, and it was only probably practical that as the temple precinct would have been less busy at night, that maybe these people were engaged in cleaning the temple. Something as simple as that. You know, all the blood sacrifices, the streets that literally at times they flowed with blood, and so would have the courtyard and all the furnishings there. And so it would have been only natural that at night time that would have been one of the functions that would have probably been carried out. You see, their tasks would have been unseen, but not insignificant. And you know, there are many tasks that are carried out, but they are unseen in the local congregation. And yet if they were not done, it would most certainly affect the functionality of the ministry here. You think about the announcement of the car park rota, that's security. Men who go on patrol of the grounds and they look after the house of God while others are engaged in the worship of the Lord. And that's exactly the type of work that went on through the night shift. It was not an insignificant work. You see, there is nothing that is insignificant connected with the service of the Lord, no matter how small you might think that is. You know, I have been thinking about this, as I say, you ponder over these things in recent days, and I've been thinking about those little things that maybe go unnoticed. Maybe something as small as tidying up a pile of hymn books after a meeting. And I thought to myself, you know, it's not the size of the act that God takes notice of. It's the state of the attitude while performing it. It's not the size of the act. Something as simple as that, but it's the state of the attitude. Are we rejoicing? Are we happy to do the most menial task connected with the house of God? You see, that is worship from the heart. That is performing a task that helps the functionality of the ministry here and aids in the facilitating of the worship of the Lord. Now, in verse 1, this call, we have to say, is addressed in particular. Yes, there was all those other functions that happened at night, but it's addressed in particular to those who stand in the house of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word for stand is consistently in Scripture. It's used consistently to speak of the duty performed by the priests who served in the temple. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8, we read, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day." Again, speaking of the Levites in 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 30, it says that they were to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at even. If you turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11. It's a wonderful verse, and it really struck me the day that the students were here. And the young man in the morning, Andrew Irvine, he quoted this in his testimony. I thought this was a most wonderful verse. And really, this is Hezekiah speaking. 2 Chronicles 29 and the verse 11, and Hezekiah is speaking to the priests and the Levites, and he gives them a word of encouragement and admonishment that more or less summarizes the message of our psalm, Psalm 134. And this is what he says: "My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense." Now, I'm sure you know, when we're thinking about these priests standing, you know that of the furnishings of the temple, there was none that included any chairs. And the priests stood, signifying the unfinished nature of their service. The work of atonement was never complete. Year on year, they had to bring animal sacrifices, and the reason being that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But all those sacrifices, as you well know, they pointed to a time that Christ himself would finally offer that one great sacrifice for sin forever. And that's the point that's made in Hebrews chapter 11, verses, or 10, verses 11 to 13. But because here in verse number 1, it refers to those who stand, many feel this is a direct call to the priests. They would have been present in the temple at the night, because the sons of Aaron, they were strictly instructed in Leviticus chapter 6 that they were not to let the fire of God to go out. And you know, brethren and sisters, that is an admonition for us, that we are not to let the fire of holy devotion go out upon the altar of our heart. Even though at times many of the functions we perform, private prayer and reading of the Scripture and all those little things connected maybe with the work of the Lord, maybe though they go unseen by others, we are not to let the holy fire of devotion go out upon our hearts. You see, night duty in a temple was something that couldn't be taken lightly. Yet, like ritual or routine, that must be done methodically, because the Lord had outlined all the procedures. You know, it could become tedious. These priests were only human after all. It would have been easy for the night staff, priests, to become inattentive, to succumb to the dullness of repetition, and to begin to perform their task mindlessly and heedlessly, because they felt, well, it's out of sight. It's maybe not as glamorous as a day shift. or those involved in the morning and the evening sacrifice. But here the pilgrims, they call out to the temple staff, you know, don't lose sight of what you're doing. Don't be just going through the motions. And above all, don't fall asleep on the job. You know, what you're doing is of eternal importance. And put your hearts in it. You know, I think this is a call that we need to take heed to. Do not let repetition cause us to go through the motions. And be careful that when you come to worship that you don't slip into, you know, that methodical dullness. Because you are priests unto God. You're to offer unto God the sacrifice of praise continually. The fruit of your lips is to give thanks unto your God. And you are to engage your mind when you come to the house of God. When it comes that time to worship, you're to engage your mind. You're to put your heart into it. And brothers and sisters, we have the enablement of the Holy Spirit to do that. And you could write out the form of our service. Brief prayer, reading of scripture, hymn, prayer, hymn, or announcements, hymn, worship, or the word. And you could write that out and you could just go through the motions. But you are for those times, especially in public worship, when you come to stand before the Lord as a priest of God, to engage your heart and your mind and your soul into it. And you and I have the enablement of the Holy Spirit to do this. And this was the call to these priests. This is the call, behold, bless ye the Lord. The privilege, the honor, the responsibility they had as God's servant standing in God's house to praise the Lord, to bless the Lord. That's what they were called to do. Bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Now I think we know what it means to be blessed by the Lord. The Lord is said to bless us when he confers some grace on us, or when he speaks well of us, or when he bestows some benefit or advantage on us. We think of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and we have the first mention of man being blessed by God. What did God say? The word say, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God is also said to bless an object or a thing or a person when he sanctifies it or them by setting it apart for some holy purpose. Again, staying in Genesis 2, verse 3, it says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So normally to bless something is to consecrate it, or to make a pronouncement that confers or invokes some favor on whatever thing or person is being blessed. So how then do we bless God? We can't confer any benefit on him. We can't increase his happiness. We certainly can't sanctify him in any sense of adding to his holiness. What does it mean then for us to bless God? It is to recount the greatness and the grandeur of his person and his attributes. It is to thank him for who he is and what he has done for us. And when we bless the Lord, we speak well of him. We proclaim aloud what is true of our God. And our blessing of God is in response to what he has revealed to us about himself and what he has done for us. And perhaps the psalm that best captures this thought is Psalm 103. Which opens with those words, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. And then it goes on down through those opening verses to enumerate all the things that God has done for his people. And you know, brethren and sisters, you and I, we have the opportunity to do this every week, to bless the Lord as we stand in the house of God. Familiarity with our liturgy should not cause us to lose sight of the privilege that we have to bless the Lord, and yet so often it does. And that's reflected in how we worship, and the enthusiasm, and the warmth, and the vigor, and the intensity with which we worship our God. This verse, verse 1, is a call to rouse us to worship. Now, secondly, in verse 2, we have the conduct in worship. Look what it says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Hand raising nowadays has been revived by the charismatic movement. But in many places it's become just that ostentatious equivalent of the Pharisees' look at me attitude. It's a deed performed mainly to be seen by other people. But I do want to say, I do. When God's people do pray and they are in earnest, sometimes and often they naturally have their hands outstretched. Not, yes, maybe waving about in the air like the charismatics. But you know, it's almost like an automatic response of the individual. It's a physical manifestation of the emptiness and the barrenness that an individual feels as they pray. They feel it in their soul, and they also do it as it were, as expression that they've nothing in their hands to bring unto God as a basis for which he should bless them. And that sometimes happens. And all things have to be taken in a round. There is to be a biblical balance in these things. Nor are we to stand like this or sit like this when we pray. No. Because we often know that when individuals are in earnest, it's like they're pleading with God. The hands go forth. The scripture speaks of the lifting up of the soul. And that is obviously metaphorical, not literal. So we can't say the term, the lifting up of the hands, is only to be applied in a literal sense. Also in John 4, verse 24, well-known words, tells us there that the primary, the principal aspect of acceptable worship is that it's conducted in spirit and in truth. Bodily actions and gestures are not mentioned in that verse. But you know, that is not to say that the faculties of the body are not involved in the worship of the Lord, because they are. We need to lift up our voice. We need to utilize our lungs. We maybe, as I say, give expression in our prayer, or even the preacher as he preaches. It's an act of worship, and he's all the gestures. However, we're not to get sidetracked on the gestures here, as many do. The lifting up of the hands. But we're to think about what it signifies. What it means to lift up your hands in the sanctuary. It is a symbol, as you probably are aware, of supplication. It's what it is, a house of the Lord. It should be a house of prayer. First and foremost, it should be known as a place where prayer is wont to be made. The physical response of uplifted hands, it's often associated with prayer in the Old Testament. We could turn over a few pages to Psalm 141. Psalm 141 in verse 2. And David says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The gesture that signified many things, I've already touched on it, is a physical expression of directing their energies and their thoughts and their emotions to the Lord. See, when a child lifts up his hands to its parent, it signals that they want to be lifted up and held. It's a beautiful expression of love and humility and trust and childlike dependence. And that's the same spirit that I believe is behind the biblical use of this phrase, the lifting up of the hands. It's also a gesture that signifies the worshiper's expectation of receiving a blessing from the Lord. You hold out your hands to receive something. And when we come to worship, we come with a twofold aspect in view. And we must get the order right as it's laid out in this psalm. We come first to bless the Lord, but we also come to be blessed by the Lord. You know, many people forget about the first part, because we are to come first to bless the Lord. And you know, they're all about the getting, not the giving. They come to see what they can get out of the worship, how it makes them feel. Now, how's that wrong conduct seen in real terms? Well, again, that's when your mind starts to think about these things. And take, for example, those are all about the getting and not the giving. You take, for example, a church function, like a dinner or a barbecue or some leisure activity. And I have to say, I am definitely not against those things by any stretch of the imagination. It's good for God's people to fellowship together. I truly believe that. And you make that announcement, and what happens? You have a great turnout. You have a great turnout. And that's encouraging, and that's good. But you call a season of prayer where people have to give themselves to prayer. And well, let's just say you don't have the same crowd. And we all know that to be true. Worship is about receiving, as this gesture would express. The lifted up hands, waiting to receive something from God. Yes, it is about receiving, but firstly, it is about giving unto God what is due to Him. And our conduct in worship should be a reflection of that. Now, we could also read the words of verse 2 as like this: lift up your hands in holiness. In holiness. Same word that's used for sanctuary is used for holiness. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 8, we have the exhortation from Paul: I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up. Sorry, I've got my pages in the wrong order. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Because God is holy, those that come before Him in prayer and praise must themselves be holy. God's personal holiness demands that we are holy if we are to worship Him. There is no fellowship. There can be no fellowship. And worship is engaging in fellowship with God. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness, between purity and impurity. He has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And we are to worship the Lord in holiness. Now, worshiping the Lord in holiness does not mean we don't worship the Lord in happiness. Those aren't opposites. They are actually intimately connected together, holiness and happiness. But we are to worship the Lord in holiness. That's what we're exhorted to do in 1 Chronicles 16:29, words which are re-echoed in Psalm 29, verse 2. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Those all are wonderful words in Psalm 96 and the verse 9. It tells us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. And this is how we are to conduct ourselves in the worship of God. But some commentators, they view these words differently yet again. They suggest it could be read like this: lift up your hands towards the sanctuary. Not in the sanctuary, but towards the sanctuary. And this, of course, is a picture of the priest lifting up his hands towards the most holy place, where the ark of God and the mercy seat was located, where God said He would meet with His people. You see, the priests were the ones that represented God's people. And as the people, the pilgrims, left the holy mount, they wanted the priests to keep them in perpetual remembrance before the Lord by lifting up their hands, that the Lord would bless them. Not only through the night, but also through the day. And the priests, they would seek God's mercies and God's blessings upon the people on their behalf. And that's what they were saying. Lift up your hands towards the sanctuary, towards the mercy seat. Because it's through that God blesses us, that God thinks upon us. And you know, those priests could only enter into the holy place if first they offered a sacrifice and then lift up their hands towards that most holy place. And what does this make us think of? Or who? Well, our great high priest, who continually intercedes for us, who has gone into the most holy place, into heaven itself, and he lifts up his hands, and he intercedes, and he represents us before God, that God would pour out his blessing upon us continually, day and night. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, that God would bless his people day and night on the basis of the great sacrifice. Just as the high priest lifted up his hands and blessed the people in Numbers 6, 24, 25, and 26, so the Lord Jesus Christ, before he returned to heaven, he lifted up his hands and he blessed the fledgling New Testament church before he returned into the heavenly sanctuary. And so we have all these connotations connected here with verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So we have thought about the call to worship and the conduct in worship. But finally this morning I want to think about the benediction. The benediction, that's found in verse 3. The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. Not only is this a benediction for this psalm, but it's also a fitting benediction for the pilgrim psalter. And most commentators believe that it's a new voice speaking. And this is a psalm that's apparently to be written, it's apparently written to be sung as a response. In the final verse, it's a response of the Levites who have heard the call to rouse themselves to worship. And it is a response to the departing priests, or the departing pilgrims. In verses 1 and 2, the pilgrims invoke the priests to bless the Lord. But here in verse 3, it is a plea or a pronouncement that God himself would bless the pilgrims. This time, the blessing comes from God. One man made this comment, the exchange is quite unequal. To bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what he is. But for God to bless man, he must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. And notice here that the pronoun is singular. The Lord bless thee, the individual. God blesses his people collectively, but also individually. And you get a hold of that, Christian, this morning. Even as you prepare yourself to enter into morning worship, there's a tremendous blessing collectively when God's people gather together. And it seems to be that the spirit of worship is intensified in a gathered company. But God wants to bless you this morning individually. The Lord bless thee. He wants to speak to thee. He wants to give you a promise. He wants to give you instruction. He longs to give you guidance. He wants to speak to thee. You remember that. The benediction here, it's not a prayer. It is a pronouncement. And a benediction, it takes God's promises. This is what a benediction is. It takes God's promises and recasts them as expected blessings. And in pronouncing the benediction, the priests, they were passing on the blessings of God and the covenant to his people. The Lord has power to communicate these things to his people because he is the one who made heaven and earth. He has at his disposal all the resources of omnipotence to bless you this morning. He's the God of all creation. He's the God of natural revelation, a God of common grace. But he has only one means by which he can bless his people. And that's revealed in the last words of this psalm. Bless thee out of Zion. You know, Zion was the Old Testament stage for the theater of redemption. It was a place where men enacted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through the types and the shadows of the sacrifices and the ceremonies. And the benediction of God comes upon his people because of Jesus Christ. It is assured. When God gathers up all his promises and recasts them as expected blessings upon his people. You know, many Christian services, worship services, they end with a benediction. And ministers, they have the privilege of announcing divine blessings on the people of God as they leave the place of corporate worship. And yet for some, the benediction, it's like the closing credits of a film. The main action's over and, you know, these are just words that are used to wrap up the whole thing. However, the benediction, it's not simply the cue that the minister has finally finished. Even though those words are normally spoken right at the very end, it's really, the benediction is really a bridge of transition for us to take the grace of God received in the service into our workplaces, into our schools, into our neighborhoods, into our homes, into our family life with God's blessing upon us. Benediction is important because a local congregation does not cease to exist when it disperses. A local congregation can consist both of a gathered and a scattered company. When it is together for worship, then it's gathered. But when the people disperse to their many locations, then the church is scattered. But in both cases, it's still the church. How appropriate it is then that before believers leave the place of assembly, that they are sent forth to their varied stations in life with the promise that God will be with them, that God will help them, that God will give them grace, that God will give them comfort, that God would give them fellowship and communion. Remember that the benediction's not a prayer. It is a pronouncement of God's blessing on you. It is a bridge of transition that you take the grace that you received in the service through the ministry of the Word, through the worship of God, through the offering of prayer, that you take that forth into your everyday life with the blessing of God upon you. How fitting it was for these pilgrims that as they left for their own towns and villages, that God's blessing was upon them. And how fitting it is for us, as I've said, as we leave God's house with the pronouncement of God's blessing on us. I must finish there and leave our study on the Songs of Degrees. And I trust that you have enjoyed making a scriptural pilgrimage through these 15 chapters and that their instruction has helped you along your pathway in life as we all make our way to the heavenly city, to the city of our great God. And may the Lord bless His word to our hearts and encourage you even with these words of instruction from Psalm 134. Let's unite our hearts in prayer before we disperse and prepare ourselves even for morning worship. So let's unite in prayer. Blessed God and loving Father, we come and bow before Thee and we render unto Thee worship and adoration and praise for who Thou art, the God who made heaven and earth. And I pray, Lord, that now as we prepare ourselves for morning worship, that we would enter in, that we would engage our minds and our hearts. But Lord, this privilege that's afforded to us to stand before the Lord in the house of the holy, O God, that we would not neglect it or be negligent, even as Hezekiah exhorted and admonished the priests and the Levites in his day. Pray that you'll help us, give us the Holy Spirit, how we need His help to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. And I pray, Lord, that as we will soon gather for morning worship, that Thou would bless Thy servant as he has come with a word prepared. And Lord, that we would not be negligent, not only even the morning worship, but even the evening worship service. Lord, that we would come again. We have seen here that there was a staff in the temple day and night, that the earthly sanctuary was to be a reflection of the heavenly, The praise is to be offered unto thee, not only in the morning, but in the evening. And I pray, Lord, that God's people, Lord, in this place would not become SMOs, Sunday morning onlys. Lord, God forbid that we would ever go down that line and feel that we have done enough, O God. But Lord, stir our hearts to be out to the house of God. Lord, we pray that thou would prepare us as we worship thee upon earth for our worship of thee in eternity. Lord, bless the word as it's gone forth through our children and our young people. We pray it make an impact upon their life. It would change them, convict them, convert them. Hear prayer. These things I asked in the Savior's precious and lovely name. Amen.